People of God in Christ, one of the most popular verses, it would seem to me, in the Bible is one of the verses before us this morning. Judge not that you be not judged. Even in a culture that is more and more jettisoning the Bible as the Word of God, yet you might sometimes hear someone reverting back to the Bible when they are being confronted by something in the Bible. Or otherwise by some conservative position on modern morality. Judge not that you be not judged has become, in a sense, the theme verse of those who practice and advocate for certain behaviors that have in the past been considered taboo, but no longer so, things formerly considered wrong, and things previously roundly rebuked within our society. So the question before us this morning is this, to put it perhaps rather creatively, to judge or not to judge, that is the question. Should we judge or should we not? On one hand, the question can hardly be more obvious, or the answer can hardly be more obvious. Do we not have the straightforward command of our King, judge not? Which I think we can accurately restate or paraphrase in the words, don't judge. But on the other hand, there is the inescapable fact that God's Word clearly sets forth the law of God, differentiating and defining right and wrong, good and evil. Even more, there is the clarion call in God's Word that brothers and sisters in Christ are to hold one another accountable to the truth of God's Word. Psalm 141, verse 5, even says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let my head not refuse it." And James 5, verse 19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In the end, the testimony and teaching of God's Word is so clear that we are left with the challenge of understanding the teaching of our Lord in light of the fullness of Scripture. Judge not, says Jesus, which is to say, don't judge. But what did he mean by this? Clearly, certainly, he did not mean to say that we must never estimate the actions of another person as wrong. Clearly and certainly, he was not teaching that there is no such thing as right and wrong, or that if there is such a thing as right and wrong, that we must never point out the distinction within the life and behavior of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. But if not, then what did he mean when Jesus taught, "Judge not"? To know the answer and to live by it, we begin with this first point, judgment in the kingdom. Let it be clear from the outset that there is judgment in the kingdom. If we think otherwise, then it can only be that we have our head in the sand. We've already made the point that the larger part of the Sermon on the Mount is the matter of law. Indeed, the law of the King being our Lord Jesus. Even to this point, we have heard the teaching of Jesus that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to live within his kingdom. We are to be salt and light within this world, being warned at the same time that salt that has lost its saltiness it becomes gravel. It's only good to be thrown out into the street and trampled underfoot. And we have been called to note the absurdity of a lamp being lit but only to be placed under a basket so that its light is blocked out. And having issued this warning and this accompanying call to common sense, Jesus then proceeds to teach us how to love our brother, to teach us that adultery is a sin that begins in a man's mind and heart, that divorce is to be hated and granted only when the offending spouse would insist upon it, as it were. He then goes on to speak of tongues, our language, our truth-telling, our patience with others, even with our enemies, and even our love for our enemies. Over and over again, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, between obedience and rebellion within His blessed kingdom. But that's just the thing, that it is His blessed kingdom. In other words, it's not just His kingdom of law. In fact, it's not even primarily His kingdom of law. Instead, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that He bestows on us. As we've pointed out numerous times already, and which we need to point out again here, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the pronouncement of blessing, the decrees of the good King. It bears repeating even now as we begin the third of the three chapters that make up Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount. It needs repeating that it all begins with the Beatitudes. It all begins with Jesus pronouncing His blessing upon His people. And what this translates to, on one hand, is the reformational tenet, grace alone. There is a clear distinction within the Sermon on the Mount between grace and works, between law and gospel. And the important thing to see is that grace comes first, that the gospel is first proclaimed and established by the blessing of the King, even before the first mention is made of obedience within the kingdom. But what this translates to, on the other hand, is that judgment is not always a bad thing. The first point here that we're laboring is that there is judgment in the kingdom of Christ, and when we hear that word judgment, and specifically of God's judgment, the first thing I think that we think of is condemnation, the guilty verdict, the judgment, the wrath and punishment of God. And make no mistake that such judgment is real, and it is coming. Are you ready? Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." You young people, think of this, that even in this coming week, I, as your pastor, may be called upon to do your funeral. And if we have not heard your confession of Christ as your Savior, if we have not had opportunity to see you living a life of faith, what is left for us in that day but to say, well, we don't know, but we hope, because Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Revelation 19, verse 15 says of Christ, upon His second coming, that He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So make no mistake that the judgment of God is coming. It's coming in wrath and in punishment for sin. But consider this as well, that the judgment of God is also heard in the gospel. The judgment of God can also be heard as good news. Has it ever occurred to you that a judge can pronounce a judgment of guilty and of condemnation, but that he can also issue a judgment of not guilty and of innocence? And if the judge in question is also the King, then he can also pronounce the judgment of blessing. And that's what Jesus does at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, Jesus was speaking to a gathering of sinners, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet he says to this gathering of sinners, and he says to this gathering of sinners today, he says, "Blessed are you, blessed are you. I tell you, you have my blessing." And why would he say such things to undeserving sinners? Because he was talking to sinners who were poor in spirit, who mourned for their sin, who were meek, and who had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. In other words, he was talking to those who were looking to him in faith. And so even today, if you are looking to Christ in faith, Jesus is talking to you. If you are trusting him as their king, as your king, as one who is trusting him even as you despair of yourself, if you are looking to Christ as your king, then these blessings are for you. So can we see it now? Can we hear it? Jesus is judging the people in the Beatitudes. He is pronouncing judgment upon sinners by the Beatitudes. And his judgment is this: blessed are you. You are blessed. And it's all by grace, as we can clearly see, because he hasn't even gotten to the law. The commands of Christ are not even in the picture until after Jesus says 9 times, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted, and blessed are you. I think it's important to see that at the end he makes it abundantly clear. Blessed are you when you are reviled and ill-treated on my account, says Jesus. Blessed are you, says Jesus. 9 times, and all the way along he's simply talking to sinners, to those who know they are sinners, and therefore those who are sad in their sin and who are meek under the conviction of sin. He's talking to those who know that there is such a thing as righteousness and that they don't have it. And worse yet, they never will on their own. Jesus is just talking to sinners. He's talking to those burdened by their sin. And here's the point, that he is judging them. He is judging them. He is pronouncing judgment upon them as their king. But his judgment is this: blessed are you. If anyone gets to Matthew 7, verse 1 and says, yeah, don't judge. Judgment is bad. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Or it doesn't really matter how you behave. If someone has gotten to Matthew 7, verse 1 to say such things, it only shows that they haven't gotten there at all. In other words, they haven't arrived there having read the previous 2 chapters, because they've instead parachuted in. And they have then lifted out this one verse from its context, because the context is judgment, judgment, judgment. But the thing to see is that it's always the king's judgment. Yes, his judgment of what is right and what is wrong, but also his gracious judgment as he pronounces his people blessed. And so the next point, the second point, is this: patience and mercy. Given the context of judgment in the Sermon on the Mount, one way that we could read the command, judge not, is the call to leave the judgment to Christ. We are not the king. We are not the judge. It's not our place. But along with leaving the judgment to Christ, the call then is the call to patience and to mercy toward our fellow sinners. In verse 2, Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you." And so, back again we go to the Beatitudes, specifically to the third Beatitude: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And And to the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so what becomes clear is that we don't earn mercy by being merciful, but we show that we have received mercy by being merciful to others. Jesus doesn't use the word mercy here. You maybe noticed that, but isn't that the outcome? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And again, someone might mistakenly say, well, see, there it is. Judge not at all. And we too might be tempted to take it that way. If the measure you use in judging others is the measure by which you will be judged, well, then better not to have a measure. Better to say, que sera, sera. Better to accept and even celebrate all behaviors. But can we not see that that would be rebellion against the king? Is Jesus so foolish in this passage to call us to set aside his law even as he is issuing his law? No, there is a measure to be used. There is a standard to be kept. There is a righteousness that we will hunger for and thirst for if we love our King and want to honor and please Him. So instead, the point is patience and mercy. The point is always to remember that we have received mercy, and if so, then surely we will also extend mercy to others. And of course, when we fail at being patient and merciful toward each other, and we do fail, don't we? When we fail, it's not usually a matter of battering each other. It's not usually a matter of issuing a full condemnation upon an offending brother or sister. Instead, it's usually the matter of a more subtle attitude, of our unwillingness to love the offending person. When we are unmerciful, it's not that we do it with shouting, but with that quiet refusal to see our brother or our sister in the same way that we see ourselves. We know we are sinners. We know how patient God is with us. We know our own need, our own dependence upon God's mercy, but we still look down upon the next person. And this should not be. So will you resolve here with me this morning to strive for patience and to remember mercy? It takes the effort, even the prayerful effort, that when we see sin in the life of a brother or sister, that we respond in patience and mercy. And this is not the response by which we say, well, oh well, I'm a sinner too. Never mind about the sin of my brother or sister. No, there is a standard. The king has issued his law. There is the call to obedience within the church. But even as we remember that law and apply that standard and recognize sin in ourselves and in others, we must respond with patience and with mercy. For that as well, is it not, is the command of the king. And it is the way of the kingdom. Thirdly, personal repentance. In verse 3, Jesus continues, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And see, there it is. The application of this metaphor of specks and logs in the eye is not to just leave the specks and logs alone. The thought of it probably makes us want to blink our eyes. Ouch! Stuff in your eyes is not a good thing. And so it is with sin in the church. Specks and logs demand to be removed from the eye. And sin must be dealt with in the church. It must be identified and challenged. But even as we do so, we must do so with patience and mercy. And even as we do so, we must not neglect our own need for repentance. On one hand, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 makes it clear that temptation will always come for the Christian and that obedience will always be a struggle. Paul writes in Romans 7, 21 and following, So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so he concludes, wretched man that I am. You see, that's Paul being poor in spirit. Wretched man that I am. That's Paul mourning for his sin and being meek because of his weakness. That's Paul expressing his hunger and his thirst for righteousness. Wretched man that I am, writes Paul, who will rescue me from this body of death? So on one hand, temptation will always come. Perfection will never be achieved in this life. But on the other hand, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verse 4, he writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So John spoke and wrote in the same kingdom language that we hear in the Sermon on the Mount. Sin is lawlessness. And he goes on to say of Christ the King, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so John writes again, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So on one hand, we can never expect to be perfect. But on the other hand, we must be always repenting. And if we ever find ourselves within a season of disobedience, whether it's gone on for a day or for a year or for many years, we must repent. We must bring that season to an end. We must ask ourselves, what am I doing? I am a Christian, but I am no longer poor in spirit. I believe in Christ, that he has taken away all my sin, and yet I am clinging to a sin that he has taken away from me. I believe in the cross, but I'm living as if careless about the sin for which Christ died for me. No one abides in Christ, or no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning, writes John. Which, by way of Paul's teaching, doesn't mean that we will never stop sinning or that we will ever stop sinning. So let us not stop repenting. Let us not stop grieving over sin. Let us not stop praying against sin every day as we live for Christ. Finally, then, covenant accountability. In verse 6, Jesus concludes this portion of his sermon by saying this, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And in order to understand this and why Jesus says this here and now in his sermon, we must simply remember what he has just said in the preceding verses. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is talking about life in the kingdom. Jesus is talking about how brothers and sisters in the church should relate to each other. And now he points out that there is a stark contrast, a significant difference between how we relate to fellow believers and how we relate to the people of this world. Remember that it's the difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's the difference between Christ being Lord and Master and the devil being Lord and Master. And yes, it's the It's the difference between dogs and pigs and the royal children of the king. Some will say that that's too harsh. But is it any more harsh than pointing out that sinners are under the dominion of Satan? That they are ruled and controlled by the evil one? That's the reality of those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. If they haven't bowed the knee to Christ in faith, then they are bowing daily to the evil one. Again, you've heard me say this before, there is no such thing as autonomous living in this world. There is no such thing as being independent in this life. You cannot be Lord unto yourself, because if you think you are, that you are Lord unto yourself, you are simply obeying the evil one. That's what Satan commands you to do, to serve yourself, to follow your heart, to give your life or to live your life apart from the rule of Christ. That's Satan's command. So a person thinks he's being independent when he is actually obeying Satan and displaying his true allegiance to the kingdom of darkness. So if that's the reality, and that's the reality that God's Word exposes for us, if that's the reality of this world, then the difference between those in the kingdom of Christ and those outside the kingdom is even worse than calling unbelievers dogs and pigs. To call them dogs and pigs is a kindness, because they are actually not just dogs and pigs, but worshipers of Satan. And the point that Jesus is making here is that there is one way to relate to your fellow brothers and sisters, and there is quite another way to relate to the people of this world. As we relate to people in this world, we must remember that they are subjects of a different kingdom. As of yet, they continue to hate the king that we love. They are not under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They love the very things that Christians hate. So why should we expect them to be willing to be held accountable to the law of God? It's like walking into a drug house, maybe, and saying, you guys do know, right, that what you're doing is illegal. Or it's like walking into a meeting of organized crime and suggesting that they follow the law and try honesty instead. But that does not mean, let this be clear, that does not mean then that we never confront the unbelieving world with their sin. But it does mean that we never do it without the gospel, because it's not the law of God that's going to change them, but the gospel. And the gospel is to be proclaimed far and wide in this world. And here's our confidence as we preach that we too were once dogs and pigs. We too were once haters of God and lovers of darkness. We too were once the enemies of Christ, but He changed us. The work that He came to do, the very work that He accomplished, is the work by which He changed us. And that same work of Christ is yet being applied to sinners in this world to change them. But it won't be the law that changes them. The law will likely only anger them and incite them to attack. It's the gospel that might change them, if it be the will of God. So the point is not that we stand aloof of the world, snarling at the world and calling them dogs and pigs, but the fact that our King calls them dogs and pigs ought to mean something to us. The Apostle James writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And here's the great irony, that there are some people claiming to be Christians, but they treat the world as their friend, and the church as their enemy. In other words, they find their friends among unbelievers, and when they come into the church, it's only to criticize and to browbeat and to judge and to condemn others. They're more patient with those in the world than they are with those in the church. But Jesus is making it clear that the context of his preaching in the Sermon on the Mount is the church. He's talking to his own people. The context is the fellowship of those who by faith belong to him and who love him. And so he makes this very clear demarcation. It's in the church where we hold one another accountable. It's in the church where we live closely enough that we become aware of faults and failures and the need for correction and encouragement. Some people say, "Well, I don't want to get too close to anybody because then they'll know." Well, that's exactly the point of getting close to your brother or your sister in the church, so that they will know where your faults are, where your failures are, where your weaknesses are, because you need them to hold you accountable. But if we don't even know each other enough to know what each other's needs are, what good is that? How are we being the church if we don't know each other and aren't holding each other accountable to the faith that we share? In the end, and this is the end, the call of Christ to judge not stands on its own. There are many ways that we must not judge. We must not judge while forgetting that Christ is King and forgetting his judgment. We must not judge while failing to be patient and merciful toward our brothers and sisters in the church. We must not judge while neglecting our own need for repentance. And we must not judge the world, expecting that pointing out the stripes of the zebra to the zebra is going to make any difference. Zebras have stripes because they're zebras and they like their stripes. And sinners hate the king because they are sinners and because they like hating the king. And all of this is not to forbid accountability in the church. Instead, all of this is to call for accountability and to define and direct the relationships that we have with each other in the church. Do you love the church? You're called to. David writes in Psalm 16, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Psalm 133, as we've already heard, says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And Hebrews 13, verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Do you love the church? It's where you belong. And it's where God will bless you. If this be that place where we come together, loving each other, being patient and merciful, and yes, holding one another accountable to the word of Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, our King, we love you. We thank you that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which does not give us reason or excuse to look down on others, but neither does it give us reason or excuse not to hear your teaching about this great difference, that we are your children, while so many others in the world are your enemies. We do pray that within the church we will be those who love each other exactly because you love us all. May your love for us be that uniting force through the power of your Spirit within us. May we seek to be a blessing one unto the other, holding each other accountable, and seeking to to build one another up in the one faith that we share. This we ask and pray in your name, King Jesus. Amen.